My wife and I attended a Christian university filled mostly with Christian fellow students. A friend, or at least a fellow student, not one that I knew well, but I was acquainted with him, recently posted the following on Facebook. It's interesting to stay in touch with people from decades gone by. And here's what he said. How do you know someone is a Christian? They say, I'm a Christian. That's it. Now, I should probably mention that this friend or acquaintance deconstructed last year. Deconstructed. Interesting term. It's a modern term for the biblical word apostatized. Left behind everything that he believed about the Bible being our sole authority for faith and practice. Abandoned the message of the gospel. That's where he is right now. I'm not saying all hope is lost. I'm not saying he couldn't return and put his faith in Christ again, or I should say for the first time, because I seriously doubt whether he truly believed it in the beginning. But when my friend says that all you need to determine if someone is a Christian is his personal testimony, just their claim to be a Christian, I'm a Christian, that's it, that we should just take them at their word, he is not representing the teaching of Scripture accurately. Rather, he is representing the teaching of postmodernism, which says that the locus of truth, the standard of reality, is within you. You get to decide what terms mean. So if you want to call yourself a Christian and then put into that bucket anything you like, well, you have the right to do that. You get to decide what marriage is. You get to decide what your gender is. You get to decide what's right, and you get to decide what's wrong. You get to decide what it means to be a Christian. Now, this may sound absurd. I hope it sounds absurd. I hope this doesn't sound very normal. This shouldn't sound normal. But this confusion about how we establish truth is not merely a postmodern issue. This confusion about what it means to be a Christian has existed since the time of Christ. Confusion about the standard required to worship God acceptably goes right back to Cain and Abel bringing sacrifices to God. So many people have become their own authority on what it means to follow God, their own authority of what it means to believe in Jesus, to be on your way to heaven. And so there are millions of people wearing the Christian label, engaging in religious exercises, using religious language, attending religious ceremonies, giving money to religious causes. But according to this text, and by this text I'm focusing this morning on verses 21 through 23. Verses 21 to 23 of Matthew chapter 7. According to this text, these people have not received eternal life. There are many. There are many who are deceived about their own spiritual status before God. I don't think I'm too naive to think that everybody listening to me this morning is absolutely sure about their status before God. I think many are deceived. Possibly in this room, possibly those who are listening online. So our text this morning does not have a call. It does not say, therefore go out and do this, but I think the call that we have been given is back in verse 13. The application, the command, the action that we are to take is back in verse 13 where it says, enter by the narrow gate. Go in to the presence of God. Come to know him personally by the narrow gate. And this requires obedience. And so we're going to say it this way this morning. Be obedient to God's call and enter by the narrow gate. Beginning in verse 13, we see a set of contrasts, sets of two. We see two gates, two ways, the wide way, the wide gate, and the narrow way. And then last week we looked at two trees, or rather types of trees, and therefore types of fruit. And we saw that citizens of Christ's kingdom are called to be fruit inspectors, not judgmental, but discerning. As we look especially at those who are teaching and preaching the so-called Word of God, that we would be inspecting their fruit, looking at the fruit of their lives, looking at the fruit of their teaching, and discerning whether or not they are being faithful to Scripture and bearing good fruit or bearing bad fruit. We're called to inspect the fruit of these two types of trees. But today we're called to direct our attention inward. Not so much toward other people, and not so much toward other teachers or pastors or religious leaders. They're fair game in some ways, but today it's about ourselves. And we're looking at two claims, two destinations, two kingdoms, two families. Remember that the overarching theme of the Sermon on the Mount is a description of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, those who belong to Christ, those who are being transformed from the inside out, those who are poor in spirit. We saw this right back at the very beginning of the chapter with what we call the Beatitudes, those who are poor in spirit, recognizing their own spiritual poverty, those who mourn over their sin, those who walk humbly before God, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, and those who are making peace with others. These are the characteristics of those in whom God is at work, those who have been transformed. We read in chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," the most religious people they knew at that time, the most meticulous in keeping every little detail of the law, "unless your righteousness exceeds that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the transformation required for sinful creatures like you and I to be made acceptable before a holy God is far too great for us to accomplish in our own strength and efforts. We can't do it. We cannot simply lay out a personal plan for self-improvement, a measured commitment to do a few things differently, to attend church and treat others kindly, and then call that being a follower of Jesus. You can call it whatever you want, but it doesn't make it so. We don't get to decide what it means to follow Jesus. Rather, Jesus calls us. He calls us to obedience. He sets the standard. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, if you are in Christ this morning, here's the encouraging part of the message. If you are in Christ this morning, it's not because you determined to be a better person, but because the Father determined to take someone who was a rebel against him, one who is dead in their trespasses and sins, and has made you alive spiritually for the purpose of making you what you could not be in your own strength, holy and blameless. He's the one that gets the credit for this. He's the one that does the transforming work. And the scribes and the Pharisees were working as hard as they could to keep every little rule they could come up with and to be known for their holiness. But it wasn't enough unless the Spirit of God opened their eyes, washed them clean, transformed their hearts, and enabled them to do what they otherwise would not and could not do. So Jesus is giving us a warning this morning. In verse 21, we see a warning regarding the requirements for entering the kingdom of heaven. A warning regarding the requirements. By the way, these are requirements that he sets, not us. We don't get to decide. It's like getting into an amusement park. What do you need? You need a ticket. You can't go up and offer them a nice batch of fresh fruit or a candy bar. Or to say, listen, if you need a back massage, how about I give you a back massage and then you can let me go in? We don't set the rules. The entrance fee is the entrance fee. In this case, we can't buy our way into heaven. He says, look, there's some requirements. Jesus is addressing a misunderstanding of the requirements for salvation. You know, we, meaning evangelical churches, have rightly taught the biblical principle found in Joel chapter 2 and then repeated in Romans 10, 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's right. It's the message of salvation. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But we have sometimes interpreted this as being this ritualistic, repeat after me mantra. That if we say the magic words, and we attend the right ceremonies, and we wear the right clothes, then God is required to accept us. And Jesus is addressing this misunderstanding here. This isn't about letting certain words pass through our lips. Although, there is a requirement of words. But notice what he says in verse 21. Those who say to me, Lord, Lord. Now, there's not very many theology questions where that's the proper answer. I mean, what does that mean? Lord, Lord. Well, calling someone Lord in that time period could have been as simple as calling someone Sir. It's just a sign of respect. If you read Shakespeare, everybody's Lord. Welcome, my Lord. It's just a sign of deference and respect. But I think from the context, you get the idea that this is something more than that. To be Lord means that you are claiming that he has rule over your life. He is your master. But see, using that terminology and claiming that he is your Lord is not the same as actually being your Lord. Why? Because we put limits on his lordship. He may be the Lord of our Sunday mornings, but the rest of our week is ours. He may be the Lord of our quiet time, but not have any authority over the rest of our day and how we spend our time or our money. That's our business. He may be Lord over our time spent in ministry to others, but not over our entertainment or the time we spend on ourselves. In other words, does calling him Lord make him Lord? Or are there things that we need to surrender and actually allow him to be our Lord, our master? But notice he doesn't just say Lord, he says Lord, Lord. I think there's that this repetition is implying there's some degree of devotion, there's some fervency. And yet Jesus says, look, religious devotion does not necessarily indicate a changed heart. Does not necessarily indicate a changed heart. Words are necessary. In fact, acknowledging Christ is necessary. Why is acknowledging Christ necessary? Well, Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the narrow way. He is the only way. And Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. All roads do not lead to Rome or to heaven. It's only through the door. Acknowledging Christ is necessary. This is why John writes in 1 John 5, whoever has the Son, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There is no eternal life available apart from Jesus Christ. He is the only way. So acknowledging him is absolutely necessary. But what Jesus is condemning here is not the fact that he was called Lord. He's not saying that's the wrong answer. You've got the right answer. But what he is saying is that acquaintance or association with Christ is not enough. Jesus warns us that there will be those who claim some degree of association with Christ. Do you know the Lord? Oh, yes, I know the Lord. He has always been with me. He has never let me down. I don't know what I would do without God. So they speak his name. They hang out with Christians. They attend church. They contribute their time and their money. They volunteer to advance the cause. They're involved in ministry. But see, being acquainted with Christ or being associated with Christ is not sufficient. That's what Jesus is saying. It takes more than simply attendance. It takes more than simply being willing to walk through the doors of a church. It takes more than having a religious plaque on your front door or in your living room. It takes more than reading your Bible. There are those who are counting on their regular or even their occasional church attendance as evidence that they must be doing okay. After all, I go to church sometimes. Maybe they're even interested in theology. They put their time in on a Sunday morning. They give, they stand, they sing, they sit. Their family, their neighbors, their coworkers, they all know that they are a churchgoer. But it's not real. And Jesus says, it's not enough. John Newton wrote, he says, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some people I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some that I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. Why? Because acquaintance with Christ, familiarity with Christ, knowing a lot about Christ, it's not enough. It's not enough. There is a requirement of words, but there is also a requirement of obedience. Requirement of obedience. Romans 2 says, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Doesn't matter how many sermons you sit under. The question is, what do you do with those sermons? What do you do with the application? What do you do with the Word of God after it has landed upon your ears? Do you just forget it? Do you go home and change? Ask the Lord to continue to work in your heart the things which you have heard. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the Word. And not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Deceiving ourselves. How would you deceive yourselves? By just hearing and thinking you've got it. We're to be doers. Sitting under the preaching of the word will do you no good if there is no response. Learning more about scripture will only swell your brain if there is no response. There is no repentance, if there is no change to conform to Christ, no alterations or adjustments to your life, your schedule, no steps away from what we were and toward what God would have you to be. This is why we have our second hour on Sunday mornings. Why? So we can just fill our brains with more content? No, actually, we don't do that a lot. We actually spend time digesting and talking to one another and trying to help us understand more deeply what we're to do about what we heard. Making application. When I say that there's a requirement of obedience, am I teaching salvation by works? Not at all. Not at all. But just as we can discern a false teacher by his fruit, we can discern to some degree a false professor, a false profession by his lack of fruit. I don't mean at every given moment. There are times we're fooled. But see, a true Christian is a growing Christian. A true Christian is a changing Christian. changing to become more Christ-like, to be more desirous of being obedient, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, taking active steps toward growth and maturity in Christ. D.A. Carson writes and says, "It is true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. But it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient. It is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. No fruit, no root." This is why Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace and knowledge. Follow after him more closely. Take the steps you need in order to grow and to mature and to serve and to worship. And this is why on most Sunday mornings, I don't talk about it every morning, but we have a slide up there that simply asks, what is your next step? We all have a next step. What is it? What would God have us to do and to change? Maybe it's to address a certain sin in your life. Maybe it's to address a certain relationship in your life. Maybe the Lord wants you to take a more public step. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you've never been saved. Maybe you need to become a church member. Maybe you need to serve him in some capacity as a Sunday school teacher or as some volunteer in a ministry. What is God calling you to do? What is the next step in your journey? Are you just sort of spinning your wheels? Are you stagnating and saying, well, I think I'm good for now? We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The grace in a man's life will lead him to obedience. So we're given a warning about these requirements. But then Jesus becomes a prophet in a way. He's prophesying here about a future day. He warns us that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, the one who is obedient to my Father in heaven, the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. The Father says, "Believe my Son. I sent him as the provision for your sin. Put your faith in his work." But he says, you know what's going to happen? On that day when the books are opened, and the truth will be made known. Here's what's going to happen in verse 22. On that day, many, take that as a warning, not just a few, but many will say to me, "We have reasons. We have some reasons why our names aren't in that book. We have reasons why they should be in that book, and we want you to hear our plea, our appeal. After all," he says, "did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not proclaim the word? Were we not obedient to the Great Commission? Did we not preach the gospel? Didn't we teach a Sunday school class? Did that not get filed? Did that not get registered in your book? The Sunday school class? All the work that I did for you in my church? All those friendships I built with my neighbors? The witnessing that I did? Volunteering I did for VBS? Did that get recorded? We prophesied in your name." So some were going to say, "Look, we have our reasons. Jesus would say, playing spiritual warfare. I say playing not because spiritual warfare isn't real. It definitely is. We have no idea what's going on in that other realm. But it's real. I say playing simply because unbelievers do not have the power in themselves to engage in battle against the powers of darkness. Because he that is in you," speaking to believers, "is greater than he that is in the world. But if he's not in you, then you're not equipped to actually conduct spiritual warfare. And yet, this is one of the reasons. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Jesus addressed this at one point when he was accused of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. In other words, this Jesus guy, he can't be the Son of God. I know he did those demon things, but that's just Satan. He's working for Satan. And Jesus says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Well then see, if we were casting out demons, we must be on the right team, right? See, Satan may allow deception to take place in making people think that people have power over demons or to work miracles. But it's not real, because Satan is not going to allow his team or his army to weaken his own offenses. This gets confusing at times because it's so sensational in our own experience. Even there was a group of what are called Jewish exorcists. I don't know much about this group, but in Acts chapter 19, there's Jewish exorcists, and they're going around trying to do battle against the demonic forces. And so they heard about Jesus, and it says they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. It's sort of like coming up with a new medication. Oh, this one works. Ah, Jesus. We'll use Jesus. That's what we'll do. And so they would go and they would say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. We don't know him. In fact, we don't trust him. We're not sure about this Jesus guy, but he's powerful. And so that Jesus that Paul's talking about, we want you to respond to his name and come out of this individual. There were seven sons of a high priest named Sceva that were doing this. And the evil spirit looked at them and said, well, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. I recognize. But who are you? Who are you? I don't have to listen to you. You admitted that Jesus is not in you. That's why you said it was the Jesus that Paul proclaims. The man in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You know, at least these exorcists recognized that there was power in the name of Jesus, but they tried using it for their own advancement, and it backfired. But here's what Jesus is saying in this text. Even if it hadn't backfired, even if it had worked, even if the demons had responded to the name of Jesus, this is not a guarantee that those who are invoking the name of Jesus are in themselves citizens of the kingdom. For centuries, God has been using pagan kings and political leaders, saved and unsaved, to accomplish his purposes. You say, God seems to be blessing me, or God seems to be blessing our church, or so, you know, we must be doing things right. Friends, sometimes God's blessings are not rewards for our goodness. Sometimes they're simply his grace poured out on undeserving sinners and servants. We still need to examine ourselves. Examining ourselves to see if we're conforming to Christ and his will and his commands. Don't take the blessing as simply approval. Don't take the ability to supposedly perform exorcisms as some proof that God must be with you. Jesus says, that's not a guarantee. Lastly, performing good works. He says, we did many mighty works in your name. Our name should be in your book. Look at what we did, all those good works. Did we not volunteer for VBS? Did we not go out and distribute flyers? Did we not work in the nursery? Didn't we sponsor a poor child in another country? And didn't we leave a tract for the waitress at the restaurant? I mean, look up all those good things. They must be in there somewhere. There was a man who once had this very memorable spiritual experience, this sense of being very close to God, in the sense that Paul said, he says he was caught up to the third heaven. And he saw remarkable things and experienced remarkable things. And so when that experience was over, he wrote it all down. He wrote a paper describing what he had experienced, and he called it My Experience. And so for a few weeks, he began to show people, like, let me show you what happened. You got to read my paper. I want you to know my experience. But over time, it kind of faded. He began to become indifferent, really didn't care much about God anymore. Until the minister came to visit. I've been doing this just long enough to know that people like to impress the pastor, especially when it comes to their spiritual experiences. And so the minister showed up to visit, and this man, he said, he called upstairs to his wife. He says, "Dear, could you bring down that paper? Could you bring down that paper called My Experience? I want to show the pastor." And so you hear her rummaging around upstairs in the desk, and she finally pulls it out, and it's kind of tattered. And she says, "I'm sorry, dear, but your experience is rather moth-eaten." Do you know that we can be deceived by some emotional experience from the past? We can be deceived by some dream we had or some vision we experienced, some feeling of closeness to Christ. I've had other people tell me their stories of what they think is their conversion experience. I'm not going to argue with your experience. I can't tell them it's not true, you didn't experience it. But the question isn't, what did I experience, and how spectacular was it, and how unusual was it? What did you see? What did you hear? The question is, in what are you trusting? Are you trusting in your memory of some experience? Are you trusting in your memory of walking an aisle, of bowing at an altar, of having a conversation with a parent or a pastor or a friend? Are you trusting the experience of going on a hike and seeing a beautiful sunset or a rainbow and just feeling close to God? Or are you currently trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ to count on your behalf, recognizing that you need someone to pay for your sins and that you can't do it on your own? No amount of service for Christ will bridge the gap between your sinfulness and His holiness. Let me say that again. No amount of service for Christ, no experience that you had, will bridge the gap between your sinfulness and His holiness. So what are you trusting in? Your attempts? Your experience? Or the finished work of Christ? Well, this sober warning becomes even more sober. Verse 23. You see the prophecy regarding the reasons that people will give. And Jesus responds with a declaration regarding the reality. He says, here's the reality. If he was here today, he might say, look, you can believe whatever you want to believe, right? It's a free country. You can create your own definitions if you want, but making your own definitions does not make it so. Truth corresponds with reality. I realize that's a controversial statement in certain circles. But he says, this is what's going to happen. He says, I will declare to them, those who are giving their reasons, the sound like good reasons. We prophesied in your name. We were involved in ministry. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works. We served you. He says, I never knew you. What a horrific statement. I never knew you. There has never been a relationship. There is no relationship between someone who does not know God and God does not know you. I don't mean he doesn't know who you are. I don't mean that he didn't create you. But there's no relationship. It's a horrific statement to hear from God I never knew you. There's another side of the coin, the encouraging side of the coin. 2 Timothy 2:19 talks about God's firm foundation stands, and there's a seal that says, the Lord knows those who are his. It's not like signing up for an event and you don't know any of the people at the event, but you know you got your name in. It's more than that. I got my name in. I got my reservation for heaven. I filled out the right form and I hit submit. No, rather, the Lord knows you if you are his. Now, that is a glorious truth. To be able to declare without a shadow of a doubt, now I belong to Jesus. And he knows me. And I know him. But back to the warning. He says, these people who are trusting in something besides Christ's work on the cross, they've not entered the narrow way. They've just sort of been swept along, believing what they believe Christianity to be in their own way. He says, in the end, I'm going to say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. There's no relationship. There's also no fellowship. He says, I never knew you, so therefore, you need to leave. Depart from me. It comes from Psalm 6, verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. This is why Adam and Eve were banished from the beautiful Garden of Eden. Because as sinners, they could no longer have fellowship with a holy God. It just couldn't happen. It defied the definition. Sinners cannot have fellowship with a holy God. And so the rest of the story of Scripture, from Genesis through the rest of the Old Testament, and then explaining it further in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, is the story of how God brought about the restoration of fellowship with his people through the provision of his Lamb, Jesus Christ. You say, I thought that sinners could not fellowship with the holy God. Yes, we serve a God who can make a way when there is no way. And Jesus becomes the way. He is the way. He is the perfect Lamb. He's provided a way. It's the glorious truth of the gospel. But then we come along in 2022. We begin to reframe God's story, and we tell him that we want him to be part of our life, but on our terms. And in our way. And then when life is done, we want him to let us into heaven and allow us to fellowship with him for eternity because we said so and we tried hard. Friends, that's not how it works. We don't get to tell God how it works. It's his heaven. And it's his character. He is a holy God. So if he makes a way, then we can only fellowship with him on his terms and through his provision, Jesus Christ. If we don't, then he has no choice but to say, depart from me. I never knew you. If we have never come through the narrow way, if we have never trusted in the righteousness of Christ, then we have no righteousness to offer God at all. There's no basis for him to let us into heaven. And as we see in verse 21, righteousness includes obedience to Christ. Righteousness includes growing in Christ. Righteousness includes taking steps in our journey with Christ. I'm not saying you're working for your salvation. Not saying that. I'm saying those who have been transformed will continue to bear fruit. Will continue to take next steps in their journey. So, there is no therefore in these three verses, but we're given a warning. There will come a day when many will be surprised to hear that he never knew He never knew you. We're called to be obedient to God's call. Don't take this as a message without hope. There is much hope. The message of the gospel is filled with hope. But it's built upon this understanding that we can't make it up as we go. We can't create our own rules. We can't tell God what he really means. Rather, we're to enter by the narrow gate. Would you bow your heads this morning? I'm not going to ask anyone to walk an aisle this morning. But without looking around, without thinking about how this applies to other people, I would just ask that you would set aside your Christian upbringing, if that's true of you. That you would just set aside your church attendance, if that's true of you. Set aside all of your volunteering at church, if that's true of you. Set aside all past emotional experiences that you've had. Set aside all the money that you have given to the cause of God's work, or even to other good charities that are doing good things. And ask yourself, apart from all of those things, has there been a time? I don't mean you know the time. You may not know the date. You may not know exactly the time of day or even the time of year. But has there been a time when you acknowledged to God that you are a sinner and that you were under the wrath of God? You've understood that. And that only Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross could save you from your sins. Nothing you can do, no service that you can render, no money that you can give. Only Jesus, because he is the narrow way. Has there been a time when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone and asked him to save?